Before I introduce our preacher for this morning, I will read the passage that Isaac will be preaching from. And you can turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 16 to 34. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. And now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be preaching of foreign divinities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own prophets said, we are indeed his offspring. Being therefore God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, has given assistance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." It's the word of God. Isaac, can you come on up here? Can we clap up Isaac as he comes? Isaac and Claudia. Claudia, can you stand up there as well? Isaac and Claudia are, look, we can clap it up for Claudia as well, are pouring their lives into the students at the Well. And we are so grateful. Isaac is on staff and is giving his life particularly to discipling the young men in middle school and high school. And you'll see even why that is just such a great joy. As he shares from us out of the scriptures this morning, God is changing lives through these two, and we're really grateful. Thanks so much for preaching the scriptures this morning, and Isaac will pray for us, so I won't redundantly pray. Love you, man.
Great. Love you, too. Can I get that clicker?
You can get that clicker.
Thank you. Thank you, Matt. It's a joy to be with you all this morning, and whether it's on a Wednesday night with the students or a Sunday morning with you all or in my own personal devotion time with God, when we open the Word of God, this is an opportunity to engage with Him, for Him to speak to us, to hear His wisdom, the timeless, perfect, all-wise God. And so would you pray with me before we begin to dive into the Word, that we would hear Him this morning. So would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the ways that you've made yourself known to us. We thank you for your word, that we can trust it, that we can use it to mold our lives around it and know more of who you are and know more how best we are to live. I pray that you would speak this morning, that The things that I share, the things that we hear, would be the words of a timeless God, your words. And I pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted. Would you encourage us where we need to be encouraged? And would you inspire us to live lives more conformed to your image? In Jesus' name, amen. I'm the youngest of four in my family. I love my family dearly. I'm the youngest of four boys. So I'm pretty sure my mom earned some extra crowns in heaven, having to deal with all the smells, all the chaos, all the broken beds and picture frames and walls. And I'm the youngest, but I'm youngest by a lot. There are two twin brothers ahead of me, and they're 7 years older than me, and the eldest is 9 years older than me. So more than a few times as a kid, I got the question from people, were you an accident? Say a little something like, oh, you must have been a surprise baby. I never, ever felt like that, because my parents went great lengths to show just how much they cared about me and just how much I was loved and desired by them. One of the ways that they did this, my father, we would go through this little ritual of sorts when I was a little boy. A high five wasn't good enough for him. He had to start all the way at one. And each high one through five had a little saying attached with it. So I'd be a little boy and he'd come up to me, Isaac, he'd say, high one. And we'd do a little high one. And he'd say, you're lots of fun. High two, I like being with you. High three, I'm glad you're with me. High four, stay with me some more. And on high five, my dad's a big guy. He would grab me with his big bear claw hand. He'd say, high five, and hold me tight. And say, I'm glad you're alive. I don't know how often, how many times he did this as I was growing up, but this was a way of him showing that he wants to spend time with me, that I'm valuable to him, that he was glad that I was with him. And this satisfied a desire that I have. And this is a desire that we all have. Even branching out from just a parental-child relationship, we all have this deep desire to be known and to be wanted. Think about when those things aren't there. What about if you're known but not wanted? You feel the deepest, most simplest form of rejection. Someone knows all that you are and says, I don't want to be near that. Or what if you feel wanted but not known? Then you have these feelings of insecurity because you wonder, it's always in the back of your head, well, what if they knew what I believe? What if they knew some of the things I've done? What if they knew more about me? Then maybe they wouldn't actually want me anymore. And what if you have neither of those things? You're neither known nor wanted. Then you have despair and loneliness because you think, well, there's nothing about me that anyone would even want to take a step towards me to get to know me. To be known and to be wanted, it's essential to our well-being because without it, we feel incomplete. But with it, we feel truly alive. And Jesus is the ultimate satisfaction of this desire. And he went great lengths to reveal to us that he's a relational God who wants to know us and wants us to know him. But in order to feel and understand just how much Jesus wants to know us and just how much he wants us, we need to be in relationship with him. In other words, in order to feel and know just how much Jesus wants us and how much he wants to know us deeply, we need to know him deeply. If we know God, if we're in that relationship already and we're around people who don't know that, we need to be making this God known to them, to let them know that their deepest desires can be filled in relationship with Jesus. The passage we're in this morning is the story of Paul doing just that, making this God known to a group of people that don't know him. It's a great example of how to engage with a culture that's foreign to the gospel. And he does so patiently, he does so thoughtfully. And so we're going to walk through just three things that Paul does. And the first thing that he does is he immerses himself in the other. He identifies a bridge to the truth that he wants to share, and ultimately he unveils the truth. We're going to talk about how we can emulate him and consider why this movement is actually really, really beautiful. There's a little more here than meets the eye. But first, a little bit of context. How'd Paul end up in Athens? We see in verse 16, Paul says he's waiting for them. Well, who's the them? So Paul had been preaching previously in a place called Thessalonica, Preaching goes pretty well. People are being converted, becoming followers of Jesus. But there's a group of Jews who get some people with them because they don't like what Paul is preaching. They persecute him, run him out of town. So Paul leaves Thessalonica and comes to a place called Berea. And that goes pretty great. The people are engaged. They're reading the scriptures to make sure what Paul is saying is lining up. People are becoming followers of Jesus, going wonderfully. And then there are those people from Thessalonica find out that Paul is doing this in Berea and say, no, we can't have that anywhere. So they leave Thessalonica, come to Berea, persecute Paul some more, and run him out of town. And so now Paul leaves and escapes with his life and comes to Athens. He had been traveling with two buddies of his, Silas and Timothy, and they are still stuck in Berea. So Paul is just sitting in Athens, waiting for Silas and Timothy to come meet him. He doesn't really have this plan to preach. He's not really there on a missionary journey, necessarily. He's there to wait. But while he's there, as he's waiting, the first thing he does is he immerses himself in this other. Let's look at verse 16 and 17, and you can read with me. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. The first thing we see is that his spirit was provoked. Something was stirred in him as he looked out and saw all of these people worshiping these idols. He was filled with compassion as he saw all of these people placing their hope and their value in these things that were simply just blocks of stone and metal, things that would never fulfill their deepest desires, and he could not sit still and sit idly by as he saw that. And that led him to do something. But what he did was not just preach at them right away. He dialogues. He discusses. It spurs him to engage, and he's going all over. You see, he's talking in the synagogue with the Jews. He talks to Gentiles. He's talking in the marketplace every day with whoever happens to be there. Paul just wakes up, comes to the marketplace. Whoever's there, we're going to have a discussion. We're going to talk. And we don't even know how long he does this. We just know that he's doing it every day. That's some intentionality right there. He's immersing himself in this culture. Another way that he immerses himself is that he understands their worldview. We see in verse 18 this mention of Epicureans and Stoics. And so to understand what they believe is going to help make it a little clearer just how Paul is going to contextualize the gospel for this audience. So we get a little crash course in ancient Greek philosophy this morning. Epicureanism, the Epicureans believed that there was nothing beyond the physical world. Just right here, life, that's all there is. So get power and get pleasure. Avoid suffering at all costs, because once you die, that's it. You cease to exist. So they believed that the most important things were power, pleasure, and the physical world. Now, the Stoics, they were a little different. They believed that there was some divine being, but this divine being was what they called this logos, which was this reasoning force for the world, this immaterial, impersonal, just kind of ball of reason and logic that was the reason for existence. We can think of this logos as that the answer to the question, what's the meaning of life? They believed that it was just reason and logic. And because of that, they said that the ways that we are to live is to simply abide by the laws of nature that we can observe. They're very scientific. So logos, logic, and the laws of nature. I grew up in a Baptist church, so I had to throw a little alliteration in there. So he understands these worldviews. He also knows they're poets. In verse 28, we see that he quotes one. He quotes two, actually, but he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That's a quote from a Greek poet. And we can kind of gloss over this and just say, oh, cool, he knew some of their culture. He knew their poets. But let's think a little deeper about this. A poet is an artist. Paul understood and knew an artist of their idolatrous culture, and understood it to the point that he could engage in dialogue and discussion and weave it into ultimately his presentation of the gospel. Have we engaged with the artists of our idolatrous culture such that we can do more than just condemn, but to engage in discussion and dialogue and weave it into our presentations of the gospel to those around us? This isn't license to take pleasure in sin, but it's a challenge for us to engage with the main mouthpieces of the wisdom of the world. You can learn a whole lot about a culture from their art. Paul is, this is an immersive knowledge of this culture that he's in. A way to understand this as he's immersing himself in this other. I'm a social researcher by trade, and in college I had the opportunity to do some research in Mississippi, Humphreys County, Mississippi, with a college professor of mine, doing some qualitative interviews around the experiences of people on governmental disability insurance. We went there because we wanted to understand what life is like for them, particularly in poor and rural communities. What's it like to get on the programs? Is it difficult? How's it like staying on? All of those types of things. So we went down there, but before we even asked any questions, we wanted to show ourselves trustworthy and available in the environment. So we hung out. We would sit around. It's a small town. We would walk around, make ourselves seen and visible in the environment. We hung out at the library, got to know these two very sweet librarians. That kind of became our home base for the week. When it was time to eat, we wouldn't go to the next town over to find a Chick-fil-A, but we ate in these hole-in-the-wall soul food spots. Felt pretty nice to have Princeton University pay for me to eat soul food in Mississippi for a week. Felt pretty good. And so that's what we were doing. And then finally, when it did come time to interview some people and ask questions, the very first question we would always start with was, tell me the story of your life. Incredibly broad. But we wanted to engage and understand and get into their world so that we could hear from them what their needs and challenges are. So that when we went back and write up all these papers and present at these conferences, we wouldn't be spouting a bunch of academic mumbo jumbo. It would be suggestions and solutions informed by the needs of the people that this program serves. Paul is doing this on a spiritual level. He's immersing himself in their world so that when he presents the gospel, the true answer to their needs, it is contextualized to their lives and worldview. The gospel has all of the answers, but it takes patience and it takes intentionality to understand how God wants us to reveal that truth in a given moment with a given person. So we need to immerse ourselves in this other. We need to spend time with the communities around us. Ask questions. Understand what people's aspirations and fears are, their hopes and their dreams, the expectations that they have that are placed on them by their families or the culture that they live in or their worldview. Listen slowly. Listen to understand where people are coming from and be perceptive. Paul is sitting there and he's not engaged in just himself, but he looks out and sees these idols and that spurs him to engagement. So we need to be perceptive to the world around us. When we do that, when we look out and when we're perceptive, we begin to see things. We begin to look for bridges, and that's the next thing that Paul does. He identifies a bridge to the truth that he wants to share. We can see this starting in verse 22. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" He starts off by saying, at this point, Paul is really preaching now. And he starts off by saying, "You guys are pretty religious." It's not necessarily a jab at them. It's a little bit more of an affirmation. He's saying, "You guys are religious." And then next he mentions these altars to the unknown God. And these altars are going to be Paul's bridges. Because there's a story behind these altars that Paul understands, that Paul knows, and we're going to see that clearly. So hundreds of years before this time, when Paul is in Greece, in Athens, there was a plague that was ravaging Athens. And in their polytheistic worldview, they believed that, well, there must be some god out there that's upset with us. So let's sacrifice to all of our gods so we can figure out who's upset with us and sacrifice and appease them, and the plague will go away. So they did that, and they sacrificed to all of their to us. That is upset with us. So we have to figure out, how can we figure out who this God is and sacrifice and appease him? So this young poet named Epimenides, he has a solution. He says, "Everyone grab your sheep, don't feed them, keep them hungry, and send them out into the countryside, because a sheep that's hungry is not going to sit down on its own. So send them out into the countryside, and wherever they sit down, there must be some sort of divine intervention happening there. So plop an altar to this unknown God, sacrifice, and we're going to appease this God that we don't know, and the plague will go away." So they do it. People send their sheep out. They make the altars. They sacrifice, and the plague goes away. So now they feel great. We figured it out. Now you have all of these altars to the unknown God around Athens. That's where these altars come from. And I believe Paul knows this because that poet that I mentioned, that he quotes in verse 28, that poet is Epimenides, the hero of this story. So in a way, Paul is saying, you guys are religious. That's good. You guys acknowledge that some divine being saved you from this plague. I can work with that. You worship him even though you don't know him and you've never seen him. Kind of onto something there. There are tons of altars to unknown gods around us. We need to be perceptive and look for these. People are looking for meaning in things that will ultimately let them down. People worship at the foot of political power because they believe that government and laws and policy is the solution to all that's wrong with the world. And us as Christians, we can say, no, government is not going to solve your deepest needs. But you do see that something's wrong. Something is not right. And we can say, yeah, that's right. People worship at the foot of sexual pleasure because they believe that sex, no matter how you do it, will give you this ultimate feeling of being known and wanted. And us as Christians, we can say, no, that's not quite right. Because God has created sex for a purpose and in a context. And even in that perfect context, it's not going to give you that ultimate depth of, that's a good thing. People worship at the foot of moral relativism because this idea of what's true for you is true for you and what's true for me is true for me. Because they believe that tolerance is the answer to all of the evils in this world. And us as Christians, we can say, no, that's not quite right. Absolute tolerance is not going to solve your deepest needs. But you see the stark injustice and hypocrisy that we see in the world. And you're right to see that that's wrong. We need to find these things that we can make a bridge to the truth. Because sin is a plague and everyone around us is dying to know this truth. Let's identify the bridges in these idolatrous cultures around us and do what Paul does next, which is unveil the truth. Verse 23, we said in the second half of it, you see that Paul says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. To me, this feels like a hush falls over the crowd. I don't know exactly how it was, but this just feels like, man, this is about to be something right here. It's like, you guys worship this unknown God. I'm going to tell you who he is. He understands where they're coming from. He's built a bridge. And now he's going to intentionally unveil attributes of this God that are going to ruffle their feathers a little bit. But I think it's because he's going to show just how God fully and completely satisfies all of their desires. And that's also going to show just how inadequate their current worldview is. And that's going to create some defensiveness in them. We see at the end of this passage, it's not throngs of people that become believers. They mention two. Once he mentions the resurrection, a lot of people are saying, okay, we're out of here. But let's look and see how Paul is going to contextualize the gospel for this context. This is where we come back to the Epicureans and the Stoics. Remember, the Epicureans, all about power, pleasure, and the physical world. Well, as we look through and see what Paul is saying as he's revealing this God, we're going to see how he's going to poke holes in each of those things. So let's start with power. In verse 26, Paul's revealing this God, and he says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So all that power that you have, that big house, all of the land, all of the servants that you have, Paul is in a sense saying, yeah, you didn't earn that on your own. The God that I'm revealing to you allowed you to have that because he's sovereign even over your movement and how long you stay in the place that you're in. This is a sovereign God. So if you think that it's all about getting power on your own, you're mistaken. There's something a little more than just power. That can't be all that there is. Well, how about pleasure? Let's look at verse 31. Again, this God that Paul is revealing. He says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And all of this he has given assurance to by raising him from the dead. Well, if life is all about just getting pleasure and avoiding suffering, how does that square with the God who's going to judge the world in righteousness on our righteousness at the end of time. That doesn't quite square, right? It's got to be an either or. It's either get all the pleasure you can get, or you have to submit to this God who's going to judge in righteousness. So pleasure can't be all that there is. Well, how about the physical world? The Epicureans, remember, they believe that there is no divine being and it's just the physical world that exists. Well, we see in verse 29, Paul says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's saying, first of all, there is a divine being, and this divine being is not material. He's not like the things that you see, this stone and this metal. But he's not like anything we can imagine. He's immaterial. He's not physical. There is something spiritual in this world, and there's more than just the physical world. These are some of the things that Paul's revealing, and it's going to be a little unsettling to these Epicureans. Well, let's look at the Stoics, because he does the same thing. Remember, they're all about the logos, this reasoning force, logic, and laws of nature. Starting with the logos, this impersonal, immaterial reason for being. Well, let's see what verse 25 says. Paul is talking about this God, and he says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he's saying the reason for existence, the reason for life, is not just this ball of reason and logic. No, it's this God that I'm revealing to you. This God gives life and breath to every living thing at every moment. This God is the reasoning force. This God is the true logos. Let's talk about logic. Again, that's that understanding that this logic is all that matters in the world. But then, like I said, this God is the reasoning force. It's not all about logic. It's about this God. And how about the laws of nature? We see in verse 31, Paul says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, this is what we just saw, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's the second part here. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, I'm sure these Stoics, they were not as technologically and scientifically advanced as us, but they understood that when you die, that's it for your body. Once life and energy leaves that corpse, there's nothing that can put it back in. That's one of these laws of nature, that once that energy leaves, that's that. And now Paul is saying, this God that I'm revealing to you, he can take a body that is devoid of spirit and life and energy and put it back in, and that he's actually already done that. That flies in the face of all of these laws of nature. So the laws of nature can't be all that there is. It can't be the most important thing for how we mold our lives. You see how he reveals these things about this God, and it's going to be a little unsettling to those around him because he's revealing just how true and just how perfect this God is. So let's think about us a little bit. What do we need to pull the veil back on? What aspects of the living God do we need to unveil to those around us to show that he completely satisfies all of our desires, even if it ruffles some feathers a little bit? I think it's this, for today at least, that God is a relational God who wants us to find him. So what we see in verse 27. Paul's explaining who this God is, going through all of these verses, starting in verse 24, saying he's a creator, he's created the heavens and the earth, he's sovereign over even your movement and where you dwell. All of this for a purpose that we see in verse 27. He says all of these things, why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. He's saying, the holy, all-powerful creator God wants you to find him. And this word of that we might feel our way toward him, this is the image, this is a word that was understood as groping through darkness. There's nothing around, you can't see anything, you can't use your eyes, all you can use are your hands to try and figure out where to go. And Paul is saying, the all-powerful, sovereign creator God can be found in your darkness. In your darkness. Like I mentioned, I studied at Princeton, and I graduated 2 years ago, and when I was going there, I thought it was pretty hot stuff. I thought I'm real smart, I'm athletic, I'm well-rounded, all of these things. I'm like, man, I'm going to Princeton. I'm something. And then I get there, and it became clear so quickly that I was a tiny, tiny fish in a ginormous pond. I'm incredibly thankful for the gifts that God has given me, but I got there, and I knew a girl who found a new planet in a faraway solar system on a summer program. A summer program that I got rejected from. I knew a guy who represented Egypt in the Olympics. I had a class with him. Represented Egypt in the Olympics in fencing 3 times, once before he even got to Princeton. I had dinner with another guy who ended up representing Norway in the Olympics in the pole vault. I had a friend of mine who was a captain of the football team, and he's trying to work out and get drafted to the NFL at the same time he's pre-med and he's planning to go to medical school. I'm like, I thought I was something. And then I got there, and I see all of these people who are incredibly accomplished, have the world in front of them, opportunity at their fingertips, people with incredible wealth already. And at the same time, in the last 2 years that I was there, in the past 2 years, the last 4 years total, there have been 6 student suicides on that campus. Now, how do you get a place that is so full of opportunity, so full of accomplishment, and at the same time, so full of despair that 6 students in 4 years would say, my life isn't worth living anymore? Now, obviously, there are a lot of factors in this, but I think one important thing is that the things that we ascribe value to, the things that we find value in for ourselves, these altars of the world, they will always come up short. The things we think will save us will always come up short. We try to make meaning of ourselves and things and accomplishments, other people and money, and none of those things can give us the meaning and the dignity that we crave inside. We need to be revealing that when you are in darkness, this God that can satisfy those desires can be found. The ultimate feeling of being known and wanted and having value is in arm's reach. It doesn't mean you share the gospel and all the issues go away. It doesn't mean you become a Christian and all the issues come away. No, we're called to carry a cross and die daily in this world that's still racked by sin. But the beauty is that if Jesus can be found in your darkness, surely he will be with you in your darkness. We see that in Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through a valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. God's presence is what helps us get through. And we're sure of this. This is where this becomes beautiful. We're sure of this because of the life of Jesus. This is the assurance that God has given us. The story about Paul is so beautiful, not because he's really thoughtful and caring on his own. He's immersing himself, and he's identifying this bridge, and he's unveiling the truth. But really, he's emulating Jesus, who did it first. Jesus came, and he immersed himself in humanity. He wrapped himself in sinful humanity and lived as a regular, schmegular human for 30 years before he even started doing ministry or miracles. He was born as a baby, the most vulnerable you can be as a human. God, the divine incarnate God, came as a baby. He immersed himself in this sinful other. And as he lived, he began to identify bridges. He could say, I've seen your pain, and I see that you see that loss and death is hard and it's not right. He could say, I see those who are sick. I see those who are paralyzed. And I can tell you that when you feel that this isn't right, that something's wrong with the world, you're correct. And then ultimately, he could unveil the truth and say, the solutions to all of those issues that you feel, it's me. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He says, all that you're looking for can be found in me. He unveiled who this God is, and he said, it's myself. And he did even more than unveil. In the temple at the time, in the Jewish temple, there was this veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. This most holy place was the place where the Spirit of God dwelled. And only one priest could go in there one time in the year after sacrificing and making himself clean, because the almighty, perfect God could not come in close proximity to sinful, broken, dirty humanity. And the scripture says that when Jesus died, that veil tore from the top to the bottom, signifying that this barrier to close, intimate relationship had been ripped away from the top, from God coming down to us at the bottom. And now we have this opportunity to be made clean by Jesus and walk into close, intimate, proximate relationship with this God once again. Jesus' life was an image of saying that he wants to know us and he wants to be in close relationship with us. And his resurrection lets us know that he has conquered all that plagues us, even death. We need to be making this God known. We need to be revealing the true nature of this God. The way Jesus came to us, it demonstrated that he thought that we were valuable. Think about it. When we emulate Paul and do this, when we come to someone and say, tell me the story of your life, it shows that I think that you're valuable enough for me to spend my time with you. I want to get to know you. I want to get to know your world. And we're saying, yeah, you're valuable, and I want you. And we're not just communicating that from ourselves. When we do this well, we're communicating this message from the Holy Heavenly Father, who's saying to that person, I want to know you, and I want to be close to you. There are people who are in darkness, and you can make the unknown God known to them. Some of us found the Lord in our darkness, that image of feeling our way about that resonates with some of us. Let's share that with those around us so they can see that this is real. It's not just words on a page, but God can truly be found in your darkness. Let's intentionally immerse ourselves in the others in our lives. Let's be attentive and identify bridges to the truth. And let's make Jesus known to a hurting world that needs him. Or maybe you are in darkness yourself, and you struggle with feeling like you're valuable, feeling like you matter. The beauty of this story is that God sees you, God wants you, and you matter to him. The God that gives life to every living thing at every moment says, I want you. Your life is valuable. You matter to me. Jesus' life, this was our Heavenly Father's high 1-5. This is his way of saying, I want you around. I want to be with you, and I want you to be with me. I want you to stay with me, and I want you to know that I'm glad that you're alive. So if you are that person in darkness, would you consider, what if it's true that all you're really seeking is wrapped up in the person of Jesus? As we come to communion, this is another example of the great lengths that God has gone to reveal himself to us as a God who loves us. This bread represents his body, which was broken on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins so that we could be unbroken. And this cup, this blood, represents Jesus' blood, which was the covering for us so that we could be made clean. His sacrifice could make us clean such that we could come into that close, proximate relationship with God once again, because he's still perfect. He's still holy. And so we cannot be imperfect in relationship with this God, but this cup represents that Jesus came and he gave his righteousness to us, the perfect life that he lived. And so now we can come before the Father unashamed, made clean, so that we can be in relationship with him once again. So if you're a follower of Jesus, would you reflect on these truths as we come to communion? And would you consider just how much this means for us that Jesus has done this for us? And consider how you can make this God known to others. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, the scriptures indicate that this table isn't for you yet. But would you consider, again, what if all that you desire, your deepest needs, your deepest heart longings, what if all of that, the solution is wrapped up and found in the person of Jesus Christ? We've got two tables here, so please come when you're ready.